Douglas and Lacey and Jade and Joe and Jason and Josiah and Kevin in the back. Thank you for helping us think great thoughts about our great Savior. Children, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out for your message in God's Word. The rest of us, let's go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, verses 17 through 22, I'd like to read. There's a scene in this passage that will help us appreciate what we're going to see in John chapter 8 in a few moments. This is Exodus, the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 17. This is God's Word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear on oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So reads God's Word. A few years ago, a man stopped by our church one weekday. I came out of the office and he said, I have a special gift for you. I said, okay. He says, I want you to step outside. So we stepped out on the sidewalk, and he pointed over to the mailbox, collection box over by the hardware, and he said, you see that rock over there? I said, yeah. He said, that is a gift I'd like to give to you. That is a special rock that God has blessed from heaven. I didn't know how to respond at first. I mean, this is an incredible claim. I've had a lot of people stop by the church asking for money and have offered to do a lot of things before to, you know, get money for whatever their need was. I've never had anyone claim to have a rock that God had blessed from heaven and wanted to present it to me. I did not receive the rock. I told him you could keep it in case you're wondering. But I just was thinking about the claims that people make. That was an audacious claim, to claim to have had a rock that God had blessed in a special way and was going to give to me. We hear claims all the time. We hear politicians make claims. We hear athletes make claims. Teachers make claims. Parents make claims. Bosses make, your job is secure, you're going to be with the company. And sometimes the claims that people make don't materialize. Even with the best of intent, the noblest of claims are just claims. When a person says something, it can be suspect for a lot of reasons. He may lack the ability to fulfill what he's saying he's going to do. Things may happen out of his or her control that keep that claim from happening. Or the person just may be flat out wrong, like the man with a rock from heaven. So when we come to the New Testament, one of the things that staggers us about Jesus is he made a lot of claims. I mean, claims that were phenomenal. We know that he did a lot of things that set him apart. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind and eyes. But also he made claims that set him apart. When you read the four Gospels, and especially John's Gospel, you can't escape the reality that Jesus Christ made claims that were amazing. We have been looking at several this summer in a series that we're calling Getting to Know the I Am. Last time we heard him say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. What an amazing claim that was. To offer bread, the bread of life, and if you take it, you'll never be hungry again. This morning we come to John chapter 8, and we look at the claim in verses 12 through 30, where the claim is given in verse 12. It's pretty short, really, what he said. And then the majority of the passage is the responses of the people to this amazing claim. So we want to look at the claim in John 8:12, and then the responses that follow. And I need to tell you right up front, everybody responds to Jesus' claim. Everybody this morning is going to respond to Jesus' claims. It's the nature of the claims are so compelling that everyone must respond. Everyone will respond. So let's consider his claims. John 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, Jesus actually makes two claims here, and we'll explore those momentarily. But we need to consider the context that this is recorded in to appreciate this. First of all, notice where Jesus was when he said this. If you drop down to verse 20, you'll notice that the apostle records these words were given while Jesus was speaking in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. This is the treasury in the Jewish temple, located near the court of women. This is one of the busiest places in the temple. There's a constant overflow of worshipers coming and going, passing this point in the temple. There were 13 trumpet-shaped chests there, and these were places where the people of God would place their offerings. William Barclay explains that the Jews used these trumpets to collect. It was sort of a designated offering system, and here's how it worked. In the first two trumpets, the Jews dropped half shekels, which would be used to pay for upkeep of the temple. Third and fourth trumpets, people dropped money for the pigeons for offerings of purification. The fifth, they put money to pay for the wood needed to keep the altar burning. The offerings put into the sixth paid for the incense used in the temple services. And then the seventh was money towards the upkeep of the gold vessels. If you had any money left, you put it in the other six trumpets for an undesignated love offering. This is where Jesus is standing when he makes this claim. When did he make the claim? We can't be definitive on this, but if you turn back to the previous chapter, chapter 7, you'll notice this is the chapter where Jesus is going to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. This would be October. This is when he is accused by the Jewish leaders of being a deceiver. The same leaders brought a woman to Jesus taken in adultery at the end of this chapter, the beginning of chapter 8, and they're trying to trick him and trap him. But he silences them, of course, by saying, "Whoever's without sin, cast the first stone." Our passage begins, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people. This would indicate this teaching took place soon after, maybe the very day after the close of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is significant because in the Feast of Tabernacles, there has been a very significant ceremony that has taken place. It's called the illumination of the temple. It took place at the beginning of the feast. It took place right near where the offerings were put. Kent Hughes explains, in the center of the treasury, four great torches were set up. Some accounts say the torches were as high as the highest walls of the temple. And at the top of these golden candelabra were great bowls holding 65 liters of oil. There was a ladder for each candelabrum. And in the evening, young, healthy priests would carry the oil up to the top where they would light the protruding wicks. The great flames that leapt out of these torches illuminated the whole temple and much of Jerusalem. It was spectacular. According to the Mishnah, once the torches were lit, men would literally dance for joy with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praising gods. And the Levites would play music on their harps and lyres and cymbals and trumpets. They would dance until dawn, when eventually the light would go out. This is what just happened. And the Lord Jesus now comes to this place just a few days before Jesus had observed this. This is what's been happening there. The people have been celebrating around these large pillars of fire, praising God for how He had once delivered their forefathers from bondage in Egypt and had taken them to the promised land by leading them with this pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And they're celebrating this great event. And Jesus steps forward and says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This was a staggering claim, and a staggering claim in a time that would have had the people's attention to the fullest. Notice what he said about himself. "I'm the light of the world." You see those extinguished torches over there? I mean, it's good you've been praising God around those torches and remembering what he did to rescue his people from bondage in Egypt and how he took them to the promised land. That's great. I want you to know I am the light. I am the light, not just of Israel heading to the promised land. I'm the light of the world. By this, Jesus made two things perfectly clear, didn't he? He put himself in an exclusive category, number one. This is a claim that would never come from the lips of a mere man, but only from God himself, unless the man was out of his mind. Leon Morris points out, light is not a natural human possession. I mean, could any human being ever say, "I am light"? I could say, "I have a light," or I could point you to where to get a light, but to say, "I am a light"? This is precisely what Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In the Old Testament, light is associated with God. The psalmist says in Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The prophet Isaiah 60, verse 19, "The Lord will be your everlasting light." This is a claim to deity. I am the light. The Gospel of John is filled with references to light. 21 times, John writes, as you go back with me to the first chapter, just to get an example of this, chapter 1 of his Gospel, verse 4. "Through him all things were made," verse 3. Verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word. Verses 6 through 9 of the first chapter, "There was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." And on it goes, chapter 3, verses 19 and following. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." To the man born blind in chapter 9, Jesus says in verse 5, "I'm the light of the world." He says similarly in chapter 12, verse 46, "I have come into the world as a light." This is a claim to deity. This is a claim to be God. That one that was leading our forefathers through the wilderness and that with that pillar of fire, that's me. I am the light. Secondly, in this claim, he's saying that he can do what no one else can do. Just think what light does. Light shines. Think of the sun today. Light causes things to grow. Think of photosynthesis and what's happening on a beautiful day like this. Light gets rid of darkness. Think of what happens when you walk into a darkened room and turn on the light switch. Light reveals, light exposes, light makes things clear. Jesus is saying, that's what I do. That's I am light. This is what I do. But it's not just what he said about himself that was shocking. The second part of his claim is what he said about his followers. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Could any man say that? Could you say that? Could Muhammad say that? Could Buddha say that? "If you follow me, you will never walk in darkness again, but will have the light of life." No human being could say that. Jesus says two things happen to the person who follows him. One, he says the person who follows him will never walk in darkness. It makes sense, doesn't it? If he is light and you are in his presence, you're following him, then you will be in the light. You will not be in the darkness. To walk in the light is to walk in the path illuminated by the light of God and his word. To walk in darkness is to walk outside of that path. Darkness represents life away from God, who's light. Walking in darkness means living a life that is displeasing to God. This is something that a person who loves Jesus will not do. Jesus says he will not walk in darkness. And if he's in darkness, it indicates that he's not close to Jesus, right? He's not following Jesus. Because if he's light and we are following him, we will be walking in the light. We learn something else from Jesus, that the person following Jesus will have the light of life. Now, there are many, many things that Jesus gives to someone when they call upon him for salvation. He gives peace. He gives joy. He gives meaning. He gives eternal life. But here he says he gives light. He gives light. This is interesting. What does it mean to say that the person will now have the light of life? Back in April, I was at Scioto Hills for the men's retreat and had the experience that all the staff have there. This particular Friday night, it was dark as we had left the Ark and was heading back down towards the dining hall. It's dark, and you're walking along, you can't see very well. And what do you need? It's just a simple lesson that we've all experienced. What do you need if you're walking in the darkness, if you're going to get to where you need to go? You need light. So in that case, you pull out your handy, if you don't have a flashlight, pull out your light on your smartphone and you can see. All right, what does a person need who's walking in the darkness of sin? If he's going to come out of the dark, he needs light. And Jesus says this is what he gives. He is the light of life. The light of life could mean light that comes from life or the light that gives life or probably both. The psalmist talked about it, Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Psalm 56:13, you've delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling that I may walk before God in the light of life. The light of life is the kind of life that God has always intended for you, my friend. It's why he created you. It, of course, is why he sent his Son into the world. John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Ultimately, it's why his Son went to the cross. Why don't we switch and just use this mic? I think it's the battery going dead. To sinners who are born in darkness, and that's every one of us, this is an incredible guarantee. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Most of us have heard those words if we've been in church very long. We've heard them many, many times. But think about what that's saying. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Who receives this benefit? Everybody? No. The person who follows Jesus. What does this mean? Well, to follow has a lot of different shades to it. Let me illustrate. The word is used of a soldier following his captain on a long march or into battle. Or the word is used of a slave accompanying his master, staying close behind and ready to do what's asked. It's used of a wise counselor's advice, of following his suggested course of action. It's used of giving obedience to the laws of a city or state. We talk about keeping or following the laws of our country. Or the word is used of following a teacher's line of argument. Right now I could say, are you following me? You put all that together and you begin to understand what it means to follow Jesus. As Barclay points out, he's the captain and we are to follow him into battle. He's the master. We're to follow him in doing his bidding. He's the counselor. We're to follow his counsel without question. He's the lawgiver. And we're to devote ourselves to his commands, which are not burdensome. And he's the teacher, and we're to follow and apply his teaching to our lives. And it's for that person,
says Jesus, and that person alone for whom this claim is true. The person who follows me, he says, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, let's be honest about this. Let's think about this. There are many people today who call themselves Christian who do not follow Jesus. They do not follow him to his word, for they seldom open the book, let alone seek to live by it. They do not follow him to church, which is his body. They do not follow him into the fulfillment of the mission he's given us to make him known to the nations. They do not follow him in the way they spend their time, the way they spend their money. For he used every possession and moment of time for the will of his Father, and he calls us to do the same. This is a serious problem in the United States of America. What are we to think about people who call themselves Christ followers? That's what Christian means, a Christ follower who's not truly following Christ. The person who comes to Jesus must come on his terms, or he doesn't come at all. To say, well, I received Jesus as my Savior and I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm not really following him in my life, is a contradiction of terms. It's an indication you don't know what it means to be a Christian. A true Christian walks in the light. It's not the walking in the light that makes him a Christian. It's trusting in the light, what the light has done for him on the cross, that makes us his people. But because we are his people, we follow him. We walk in the light. We have a whole generations, plural, in our country that call themselves Christian because of something that they have done for God, maybe walking an aisle or prayer that they've prayed for to God. And so now they call themselves Christians, but they're not followers of Jesus. This is a major problem right now. And Jesus addresses it. He calls us to follow him. And it's to the person who indeed follows him that he says he will have the light of life. Well, this is Jesus' claim about himself, about his followers. How should we respond to it? How should we respond to it? The Apostle John devotes the rest of the text that we're looking at to answering that question. What's the appropriate response? What's the inappropriate response? Let's consider various responses in verses 13 to 20. Now, honestly, the flow of the following passage is difficult. It's complex. The main structure is fairly clear. It's a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. But the themes that are discussed here are intricate and interwoven and actually, I think, kind of complicated to sort out. So I don't want us to get lost in the details of it. I just want us to see, okay, what is obvious from this? And what's obvious that Jesus faced five responses that day. And they're the same kind of responses going on in this room. And here they are. Number one, he faced challenges to his claims. Verse 13. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. That's interesting. So the Pharisees' response to Jesus' claim is that they don't respond to his claim. Do you see that? Instead, they try to turn the focus away from his claim on a legal technicality. They don't even comment on what he said. They just say he had no right to say it. They just say his witness isn't true. That is, not so much whether it's true or false, but whether it's valid or invalid. They see no reason to accept what Jesus just claimed because they consider the way that he's made this claim to be totally invalid. So the Pharisees don't buy his claim. He says he's the light of the world, and the claim is so outlandish to them that they begin to argue a technicality. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ and it went that way? I mean, how do you prove such a claim? How do you prove that something is light? So if I had, you know, five objects laying here on the table in front of me, and I said, okay, which one of these is a light? How would you prove that this one's just a stick, and this one's just a, you know, a plastic jar, but this one actually is a little flash? How would you prove it? You would turn the light on, right? That's how you'd prove it. How do you prove that you're the light? By arguments? By citing case laws of previous sightings of light? If I said, there's light in this room, how could I prove it? Leon Morris says it well. Light establishes its claim. It does so not by arguments, but by shining. Light must always be accepted for itself, and that notwithstanding the objections of the blind. In fact, it would not matter right now if there were 50 people who did not have eyes to see, they were blind. If there were 50 blind people in this room and said, prove to me that the light is shining in this room. I don't believe there's any light in this room. It wouldn't change the reality, the fact that they don't see. They can demand evidence, but no evidence will convince them, nor will the reality that they're not convinced change the fact that the light is shining. Take that a step further. This is something that another commentator, C.J. Wright, says. How can light convince us that it is light except by what it does for us? We do not demonstrate that light is light by treatises or by analyses of its constituent rays. It is only light to us when it illumines and quickens us. Anyone can, to his own satisfaction, confute the claim which beauty makes by saying, I do not see it, or the claim inherent in goodness by saying, I do not hear it, or the self-evidencing nature of truth by saying, I do not know it. But the man does not create goodness or truth or beauty, and to say that he cannot see them is to condemn himself, not them. Well said. So it is with light. How do you help a person who says, I don't believe it? Jesus said he's the light of the world. I don't believe it. I haven't seen a thing that would make me believe that. And how do you help the person, particularly that won't accept the claim, just wants to argue a technicality about it? Well, let's listen to Jesus' response to such an argument on a technicality. Verses 14 to 18. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Now, that's an example of what I was saying a moment ago. That's packed. There's so much in that. We could spend a whole message on that. I just want us to see the big picture. To those who said his claim was invalid, he basically gives a twofold defense. First, he says his defense rests in his own testimony. I said what I said. I'm the light, and it's true because I said it. If you're in a courtroom, you know the judge wants to hear more than one witness before reaching a verdict. He knows that human witness can be wrong. So it takes the testimony of two or three humans to substantiate the truth. But Jesus Christ is not simply a human. Yes, he is God come in the flesh, but he is God. He's the God-man. So he alone can say, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. And what is it that makes his testimony valid? It's interesting what he cites is the reason. He says, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. Friends, if you know those two things, then you can give self-testimony. So I know where I came from. I was born to, you know where you're going? I'm eternal. I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going, says the Lord Jesus Christ. His defense, secondly, rests in his Father's testimony. My decisions are right, says Jesus, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. Jesus, of course, talks a lot about his Father in John's Gospel, especially here in chapter 8. I stand with the Father. He sent me. He's my witness. He tells me what to say, verses 26 and 28. You want two witnesses? Okay, I'm one. My Father's the other. Not surprisingly, Jesus' response produced the following second reaction. That is, a question or a series of questions about his Father. Verse 19, then they asked him, where's your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. They wanted to seize him, indicating that what they thought of his response. So how did Jesus respond to the question concerning his father? In reality, he didn't, did he? He just told them, "You don't know him. You don't know me. You wouldn't know him." Jesus knows these Pharisees aren't honest seekers. These are self-righteous, religion-trusting blind men. They don't really want more truth. They've refused to accept the truth that has already been given to them. This isn't the first time Jesus has told them about his father. Throughout John's gospel, John loves to refer to or uses Jesus speaking the words referring to his father as the one who sent me, the one who sent me. You'll see it in chapter 1, verse 33, chapter 4, verse 34. Again and again, he's the one who sent me. The references in chapter 5 are key. Chapter 5, verse 24, 30, 36, 37, 38, because Jesus was talking to the same religious leaders that we see in chapter 8 back in chapter 5. He's already been telling them about his father. He's the one who sent me. And they don't get it because they don't want to get it. They don't want to get it because they've got something they love more than God, and that is their religious system, which means they love themselves. They are self-righteous. They think that they're good people, and they've got a system to prove it. And Jesus doesn't fit it. But Jesus does underscore one important truth here about his father when he says, "If you know one, you know the other. If you did know me, you would know my father." He will say later in chapter 10, verse 30, "That's because I and my father are one." Then came more questions, third response, questions about his predictions in verses 21 to 24. Jesus initiates the questions by making another set of claims in verse 21. Notice, once more Jesus said to them, "I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Actually, four predictions. Did you see them? Four claims, if you will. Four things he says are going to happen. One, I'm going away. Two, you'll look for me. Three, you will die in your sin. And four, you cannot come where I'm going, which, by the way, is the same prediction he made a few days before in chapter 7, verse 34. Not surprisingly, these bold predictions and claims produce more questions. Verse 22 says, "This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come?" And again, they just don't get it. These are blind men spiritually. They don't get the spiritual. They think he's talking suicide. And as before, Jesus again doesn't answer their questions so much as point out why they don't get it. This is so helpful. If you've got people in your life you're burdened for and they're not getting it, watch what Jesus does. Notice the contrast in verses 23 and 24. "But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Now, please notice how he says it twice. He puts the focus on man's biggest problem, which is dying in your sins. Verse 21, he says it. Now he says it twice in verse 24. "You will die in your sins. You will die in your sins." The biggest problem is not just that we're sinners. The biggest problem is dying in your sins. If you think living with sin and its consequences is bad, and it is, this is far worse. Dying in your sins. If you die in your sins, you will remain in your sins and be cut off from God forever and ever. Dying in your sins. Often God uses the hardness of transgression to get people's attention. We see this all the time. People come by the church, make appointments because they're struggling, whatever, marriage, family issues, personal issues. And it's the hardness of sin and what happens in us in life that brings people to see, well, I need help. Well, sin is one thing, but here's something far worse. Dying in those sins. This is man's biggest problem. It's why educated, upstanding men can listen to the Son of God himself and not understand what he's saying. Sin blinds the sinner. Sin turns the sinner against his maker to his own destruction. Is there hope for the sinner? Indeed, and we see what that hope is right here. It's not what the sinner can do himself or for himself. It's what Jesus came to do for the sinner. Jesus puts the focus first on the biggest problem that we have, which is dying in our sins, and then he puts the focus on what he's going to do about it. He says, I've come to take care of your sin problem. This is why I am going where you cannot go, to the cross, to the grave, to the other side of the grave, and back to heaven. Unless you believe that I'm the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. My friend, there remains no other option. Either you will die in your sins, or you will place your trust in the one who came to die for your sins and paid that penalty fully. Not surprisingly, this produced more questions. Questions about his identity, fourthly. Verse 25, who are you? They asked. Listen to his answer. Just what I have been claiming all along. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his father. So Jesus said, interesting, they did not understand he was telling them about his father. So he said this because they didn't get the first. So he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I'm the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what my Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. So they still don't get it. They can't figure out who he is. But he says they will. When will they figure it out? He says they will know after they crucified him. Verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, referring to his crucifixion, then you'll know that I am the one I claim to be. And indeed, that's what happened. When they crucified him, it became clear to them. They thought he was a fraud. They thought that he needed to die because he was a fraud. But when he died, then they realized that this is what he had planned to do all along. And why would he do that? He tells them even right here, he said that what mattered most to him was pleasing his Father. I always do what pleases him. See, this again is why we need him. This is what we failed to do. I guarantee you, like me, did not go through this past week saying, moment by moment, I want to do what pleases the Father and can look back and say in the rearview mirror, I have always done what has pleased the Father this week. We don't. That's what sin is. Sin is not pleasing the Father. Sin is going our own way. But Jesus Christ said this is what mattered most to him. We have displeased him time and time again. Every time we have done things our own way, that unkind word to our spouse, that lustful thought, that white lie, that failure to thank him for his good gifts. Who could say, I always do what pleases him? I can't. You can't. And if you have displeased the Father, your only hope for being reconciled to him is by putting your trust in the one who did. The one who always pleased his Father. This was his claim. He always pleased his Father. And his resurrection was proof that he did, as if we needed proof. But when God raised his Son from the dead, it was the exclamation point at the end of the sentence. He did it. He pleased me. Notice the final response, verse 30. Jesus faced some who believed in him. Even as he spoke, the text says, many put their faith in him. What does this mean? It means they heard his claims and said, yes, I believe it. I believe you. Yes. How did that happen? Jesus had taught back in chapter 6 that the Father draws people to himself. And so these are now being drawn to him. He will teach about the Holy Spirit's work in opening up blinded eyes. He talked to Nicodemus about this need to be born from above, born of the Spirit, born again. And now they're believing. Many put their faith in him. I believe you're the one the Father sent to do for us what we're powerless to do for ourselves. They believe that he's the light of the world. So I say it again, it's easy to make claims. A guy can come up to you and say he's got a rock that's blessed from heaven and can help your life be better. Or someone could walk into your life and say, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You can get rid of a lot of claims, say they're bogus, they're not true, they're not real. But everyone has to come to grips with this claim. So how am I responding to Jesus' claims? I think two questions are in order. Number one, do I really believe what he said about us? Let's start there. Do I really believe what Jesus said in this claim about us? He said we're sinners. Do we really believe that? I don't mean, and I talk to people as you do, you've talked to many people no doubt about the need for salvation, and you always start with we're all sinners. Oh yeah, everybody, I'm a sinner. Do you really believe what God says about sin? Sin isn't just that it kind of messes up our lives and things aren't going as well as we'd like. That's the horizontal issue. The vertical issue is that sin is an affront to God and he must judge it. He must pour out his wrath upon it. He must condemn it forever and the sinner. He must. To say, yes, I'm a sinner. You know, I may not have lived a very good life. I'm a sinner, but whenever we put that but after it, it indicates we don't really grasp the significance of agreeing what Jesus is saying about us. To say I'm a sinner means I'm forever condemned because I cannot approach a holy God. Do we really believe that? And do we really believe where Jesus says if we have come to know him, if we're following him, we'll stop walking in darkness? This isn't something we do again to merit our relationship with him. It's the inevitable result of it. If we've truly come to know him because his Spirit has opened our eyes, we will walk in the light. Jesus will say to his followers, you're the light of the world. Our light is not inherent. It's because we're following him that the light goes forth. But if the light is not going forth from your life, if people are not seeing the light through you, why do you call yourself a Christian? This isn't just a problem that's out there. It's here. We got to think about it. We've got to be honest about it. There's a brand of Christianity that's so widespread that we may not even see it. Jesus says if we know him, then we will walk in the light. Our lives will be dramatically different from those who are walking in darkness around us. Do I really believe what he said about us? And then, of course, the second question, do I really believe what he said about himself? He said he's the light of the world. He said whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is his claim. Do I believe him? See, the issue, if he's convicting you about your life, that your life has not been characterized by walking in light, but by shades, it's not to try harder. He is the light of life. The issue is to be right with him, to trust him, to believe in him, to put your life in his hands, because he will then change your life. He'll start right now. If you're saying, I want my life to be what you want, he'll start right now. And he's right now, he's putting his finger on, okay, this is the first thing that needs to happen. You need to go to that person and make things right. You need to go make that right where you ripped off your boss. He starts putting his finger, because walking in the light, he shines on us. He helps us to see things that he wants us to see so that our lives will radiate himself to this world around us. You don't have to do anything other than just, Lord, I trust you. I believe in you. Shine. Shine in me, through me. May God help us to come to grips with the claim that he made. He's the light of the world. We bow before you this morning, Almighty God. You sent your Son into the world so we wouldn't have to die in our sins. We sang about it earlier. Jesus, thank you, as we sang. We say it again. Once an enemy, now seated at your table. Thank you so much for what you have done, Lord Jesus, coming. Thank you for speaking so clearly to those who were so hateful that you might give us what we need, the truth about ourselves and about yourself. Thank you for going all the way to the cross. Thank you for enduring on the cross what we deserve. Thank you for conquering death. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. I pray specifically now, Father, that you would draw to Christ those in this room who don't truly know him. They're blind. They're dead in their sins. It's where we were, many of us in this room, we were in that same condition. And we understand it. We feel for those here. Their pride confuses the issue. They're convincing themselves they're okay. But please, Father, open their eyes. Open their eyes that they might see Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, and love him and cast themselves upon him and put their trust in him. And then you'll start shining in them and through them. And then for your children here, I pray, Lord Jesus, you said that we are the light of the world, to let our light shine. Please help us to do that this week. There are people around us perishing. Help us to be bold like you were, with great compassion, to not shy away from speaking truth, hard truth, but graciously pleading with people to come to you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.